Chapter 22. Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, you have an eternal plan, and for reasons that you see fit, you've revealed your plan to us in your word. And Lord, as we go through this final passage of the Bible, we pray that you would open it up to us. This would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit, and we would get that piercing clarity, and it would change us. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious word, your plan of salvation, and the eternal fulfillment which you make known to us here. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, we conclude our study in the book of Revelation. And we have been at it for quite a long time. We've gone through all 22 chapters with a lot of detail, and we've seen some amazing things. We've learned all about history in advance. We see where it's going. We see how it ends. And as we learn all about history, we see that it is indeed his story. Now, for you scholastic word experts, I know when I say history is his story, I know that that defies the etymological significance and origin of the word. So no one has to take me out after church and have to, you know, set me straight and accuse me of making believe I'm smart. Look, I just find it a very apt wordplay, and I like that. History being his story. And as we look at it, it makes sense because we've seen the plan of the ages. We've gone through this book. We've seen church history. We've seen the rapture of the church. We've seen the plan of redemption. Remember in chapter 4, as the Lamb takes the scroll and the dynamics of all of that, just glorious truth. We've learned a lot of amazing stuff. Some of it was very bitter. Some of it was hard to swallow. When we learn about the judgments, you know, in chapters 6 through 18, that's harsh. It's hard stuff. But some of it was really sweet when we learn about the end of sin. When sin is eradicated and the influence on the fallen world is no more. It's done. Everything's new. And we realize that that's just glorious. But most of all, what we've learned about is the return of Jesus. Because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. You know, the word Revelation, apocalypse, it means the unveiling. Literally, it means to take the wraps off of something. So it is the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world. And as we learn about that, we see the end game. What it's all about. What the Lord has in plan for all of those who are his. It's been an amazing study. It's been, well, some of it's been unbelievable. You know, incredible. And it's not that we don't understand it. We read it, and sometimes it's hard to believe what you're reading. It's amazing stuff. And yet, as we wrap it up, starting in verse 16 today, it starts with Jesus testifying who he is and that the words of this book are true. Verse 16, chapter 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel, and we see why, to testify to you these things. Now we see where they should be testified, in the churches. The reason I say this is because the book of Revelation is written to the churches. Not just the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, but it's for all believers. And here's Jesus authenticating it. Say, I sent my angel to testify to you these things. So if it's meant for the churches, and Jesus once again is authenticating it, how important is this book? It opens and closes with a blessing to those who hear and to those who respond accordingly. I think it's a pretty important book. This tells me this book is understandable and it is for us to understand. A lot of people take a let's not touch that approach to it. And yet God saw fit to unveil this to us. Now, on a side note, it's also worth noting that this is the first reference of the word church in this book since the seven churches at the end of chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? I mean, all during the judgments on earth, the church is never mentioned. It is kind of mentioned in chapters 4 and 5 where we're standing before the throne worshiping him. And, you know, that must be the church because we're saying you've redeemed us from all nations and tongues and kindreds. So I just think that's interesting. So Jesus authenticates it and identifies himself with a couple of interesting titles. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Two interesting titles. The root and the offspring of David. That's kind of weird if you think about it. I mean, how can that be? It's like, which is it? Are you the root or are you the offspring? Are you the before or are you the after David? Well, the answer is both. Because in his deity, he's the creator of King David, and in his humanity, he is a descendant of David. What a weird thought. You see, that challenges the theology of a lot of people. In fact, Jesus kind of touched on the same theme when he challenged the theology of the Pharisees. If you remember, when we were going through the Gospels, the Pharisees had this habit for a while. They wanted to kind of paint Jesus in a corner. They want to throw one of these trick questions. So no matter how he answers it, they can go, aha, and get people against him. And Jesus decided to ask them a question. And by doing so, he really turned the tables on them. And Jesus has a way of turning the tables on people that try to manipulate him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, that's a switch, and he said, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Ding, good answer, right? Yeah, they got that right. So now this is interesting. Because they get that right, it's like Jesus is, you know, with that said, it says, then he said to them, well, then how then does David, in the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit of God, how does David rightly say, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? That's a kind of a hard question for them to answer. And then he quotes Psalm 110, the reference that he's speaking about, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. And in case they didn't understand what Jesus was getting at, then he clarifies it and he asks them, he says, if David then calls him Lord, how then is he his son? Because you just said he's going to be the son of David. You see, this just jammed a stick in the spokes of the theology of these people. It locked them right up. In fact, the next verse says, and no one was able to answer him a word. And nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore. So it's just interesting. Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. That's what he calls himself. And the other title here is the bright and morning star, which is another messianic term from the Old Testament. It originates in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And we also see it in the New Testament in chapter 2, verse 28. The morning star is a term that's actually given to the planet Venus because it appears on the east just before the sunrise. So when the night is long and the morning star appears, then it's a picture of hope. It may be dark now, but and you might have a long night, but when you look and you see the morning star, then you can know soon you're going to be basking in the glory of the sun. It's just a matter of time. And it's close, it's at hand. And we know, as we went through the book, the world's going to get pretty dark. But the bright and morning star, Jesus tells us that a better day is coming when all things will be new and sin will no longer be ravaging humanity. And we understand that. And it's that blessed hope that keeps us going on. You know, knowing eternity and God's plan really makes the temporary difficulties endurable. Otherwise, the truth of the matter is, I look at what's going on, I could be wringing my hands and saying, oh, what a mess. How are we ever going to get it? But he's seen fit to show us where it's going and how it's going. And now we have the final invitation. Chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And a few studies back, we learned all about the water of life coming. It's just an amazing thing. Now, the Spirit says, come. Obviously, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The bride, well, that would be the church, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:25. And we understand that the Spirit of God works through the church, giving the invitation, right? We're the ones. We're supposed to say, come. We're supposed to invite people. We're supposed to let them know. We're called to hand out invitations. Imagine the ultimate celebration, and we're giving these all the free tickets to hand out. We should just hand them out. And that's kind of what we're called to do here. Jesus says that we, the church, need to be filled with the Spirit in order to be a witness. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it's the Holy Spirit that's going to give us the ability to be a good witness of Christ, to testify what we know is the truth, that's what a witness does, of Christ. And as I've read this verse throughout the years, I've always seen the Spirit and the bride say, come. I've always seen this verse as a reference to the church and inviting people. But I wonder, as I was looking at it this time, I was wondering if there's more to it. Could it be that the Spirit and the bride say come means, because it's all about Jesus returning. Could it be the church is longing and saying, oh, come? I don't know, to be honest. I mean, is it an invitation to those with a spiritual thirst to come to Jesus? Or is it an invitation to Jesus ask for us saying, Lord, we just long for your return? Because the truth of the matter is they both fit. And to be honest, I'm just not sure. The general invite is clear in the second half of the verse, right? To whosoever. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's for everyone. And I think it's very significant that here we are at the end of the book and God is still reaching out, still calling out to the lost. That is his heart. He gives the invitation today for all to receive salvation from Jesus. He's not going to exclude anyone who comes to him. Whosoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Now, if we were to decline an invitation, then we only have ourselves to blame. Anyone who desires salvation in Christ can come to him and take of the water of life freely. And the thing that I really love about this is that you don't have to understand it all, right? He didn't say, he who understands and comprehends all the theological nuances and implications of this doesn't say that. This isn't for the elite, the scholastic, the academia nuts. This is for whosoever thirsts. What it takes is a desire to be clean. What it takes is an understanding to say, yeah, I know that I've sinned. I know that I've fallen short. I know that I don't measure up. I know that if God is holy and just, I'm in trouble. I've hurt my people around me. I've lived a selfish life. I've done regrettable things. I am so far from perfect. And if God is holy and he has to judge sin, I'm in trouble and I want a clear conscience. And if you thirst for that clear conscience to be reconciled to your Creator, that's why Jesus came. You don't have to understand all the nuances of this. You just, whosoever thirsts, it says. Whosoever says, Lord, I want to be cleansed. I want to be forgiven. You know, there was a time, Lord, when I felt close to you, but then, I have regrets. I've given myself to things that I shouldn't have, and I feel dirty, or I feel unworthy, and I just want to be clean again. It says, whosoever thirsts for that. That's who he's calling. That's the invite. I love that. Are you thirsty today? Because the Spirit calls to you. Heaven's calling you. Do you desire Jesus in his salvation? Then come. Do you want to be cleansed? Are we willing to confess our sins? Are we willing to repent and say, this has been wrong? And what's really awesome to me is not only does he save us, but he gives us his Holy Spirit. So now, not only am I saved from drowning, but it's like I'm taught swimming lessons. Like all of a sudden, I can go through life relying on something better than myself, strong, infinitely stronger than myself. I don't have to fall back into the folly of trusting myself, because that's usually what gets me into the mess to begin with. I have a source of strength so much greater. Now, the next verse, verse 18, we have this warning. And it's really serious. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. That would include us. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Yikes. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a heavy verse. Now, there's a couple of things I don't know. I don't know if this is Jesus saying this or if this is that angel saying this. And far greater minds than mine want to debate this. But to me, it really doesn't matter who said it. Either or, it's a pretty solemn warning. And in fact, as I read this, it's terrifying. Because you think about the way that the church today, many churches, have been treating this book. They either ignore it altogether, they say, oh, it's not understandable, or they you know, make it more palatable. Oh, it's scary. Now, I'm going to confess, as far as having these plagues added, I'm not really sure I understand that. You know, how does that apply? So I don't really know, nor do I want to. Right? I have no desire to know. All I know is this. Clearly, whatever that means, it's bad. It's a bad thing. That's all we really need to know. If somebody wants to add to this book, I would just say, you know what? Before you add to this book, maybe you should review chapters 6 through 18 again and again and again and see the plagues that are added and understand this promise. Yeah. We also have to keep in mind the context. This is a very solemn warning about adding and taking away, but it's adding and taking away from the book of Revelation. He says it's a dangerous thing to alter the words of Revelation. And the reason I say this is, this tells me anything. It tells me that the book of Revelation can be understood. Why would God assign such a sturdy reprimand for the addition or subtraction from a book that's just general and abstract? I mean, what difference would it make? This is God's holy word, and if no one could understand the book, what difference would it make if you tweaked it to make it more palatable, to make it more understanding? I mean, if my objective was to make this easier to swallow, and then I could just gloss over all kinds of things, explain things away rather than explain them. But God strictly forbids that. You know, there's a similar warning in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 2. It says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Now, just because the verse today's warning applies to the book of Revelation, and that warning we see applies to the Torah, I think it's safe to apply this principle to the scriptures in general, right? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So, if heaven and earth is going to pass away, but his word remains forever, I don't want to tweak it. I don't want to adjust it. To add to it is, you know, what ends up happening is we add, it becomes a tradition. The traditions of men. And it ends up being prioritized over scripture. See, we come up with stuff. Way back when, we come up with something, it gets incorporated in the church, and then all of a sudden the church is doing this traditional thing, and thinking, because now we're jumping through some man-made hoops, that we're where we should be with God. When God is like, that wasn't his to begin with. But we get so caught up in traditions because we can establish a false sense of security and righteousness. All you got to do is this, 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 and this, and you're good. That's not the way it works. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this. Actually, the Pharisees tried to get Jesus with that one, right? How come your disciples don't wash their hands in the tradition of the elders? You know, there's a certain way. Can't let the clean water touch a dirty part of your body because that gets dirty. You know, this. And Jesus said, why do you forsake the word for the sake of your traditions? And we have to be very careful because it's very easy. That's why we just stick with the word. But the Bible is teaching us. So to add to it, we get caught up in tradition and we end up not knowing why we're doing what we're doing. We're just thinking it's right that we're doing it. And if somebody asks you, hey, why do you do that? We get all bent out of shape and offended because we don't really know. To subtract from it means either God made a mistake or you think you know better. And if it's God's eternal word, then we shouldn't mess with it. What we need to do is ask for help in understanding it. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the one that's telling the readers once again that these things are true. He's the one that testifies to these things. And number two, he's saying that he is coming quickly. And the word there is taku, where we get our word tachometer. It's the same word translated shortly in verse 6. It's describing the way that he will be coming. His arrival, it will be speedily. Once it starts, it is unstoppable. It is irrevocable. But we see a lot of evidence that it's close. But once it actually comes, once it starts, then that's it. Just like, you know, a tachometer gauges the revolutions of your motor, right? RPM, revolutions per minute. Once the events in this book start to happen, it's going to get quicker and more intense, like birth pangs. There's no turning back. We can't say, not ready yet, you know, apple, peaches, pumpkin pie, you know, can we do a redo? No. Once it starts, it's on. And so the point is we need to be keeping on our toes. It's not the time for the church to be lullabied to sleep by a nice, comfy, cozy, ear-tickling, self-centered gospel or Christianity. There's a lot of stuff taught that will just really fluff the pillow of multitudes that are going to hell. This is a time we need to be serious. We need to be selfless and Christ-centered. We should be looking up. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So the question, are you going to get that crown? Are you looking forward to it? The last words of Jesus in the Bible are, surely, right? Truly, I am coming quickly. And there's emphasis on both sides of that, of I am coming. He says, surely, I am coming quickly. And then the next word is, amen. It's pretty imperative. And John's reply is, even so, come Lord Jesus. He's using an old Aramaic expression that's well known in the ancient church, Maranatha, Lord come. Is that our response? Or is there a bunch of things we need to change? If you knew tomorrow is going to be your last day, do you have a whole bunch of stuff you need to do? Because the truth of the matter is I know that the return of Jesus would interrupt the plans of a lot of people. And a lot of people have not factored in his return into his plans. They kind of marginalize it. We need to be ready and to live ready. The book closes with John longing for the return of Jesus for his people. See, oh, Lord, come. He longing for that. Let it happen, Lord. Call us home. The last verse of the Bible, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And just before we started the book of Revelation, the last book we finished was Malachi. And if you remember, the last words of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And in the last chapter of the last book, and in the last phrase, the last sentence of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament contains a curse. It says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. But here we see the last words of the last chapter of the last book in the New Testament instead speak of grace. Because grace describes the way God is dealing with us on the basis of the new covenant, of the work of the cross. Praise the Lord for his grace. Praise the Lord. Remember, you know, justice, getting what you deserve. We all want justice for everyone else. We look at TV, we see the terrible things that happen. It's like, Lord, where's the justice? We want justice for everyone except ourselves. Justice is getting what you deserve. We know if we get what we deserve, we're in trouble. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And because God has fulfilled justice at the cross, in the new covenant, justice is met so he can deal with us on the basis of mercy and grace. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. So this brings to close not only the Bible, but the saga of human history. This is how it goes. The Bible starts and it ends with eternity. Timelessness in both directions. And in the midst of the infinite, there's this window we call time. In the middle of it, there's this physical dimension subject to the laws of thermodynamics. And we're like right there, and this is what we're living. This is our understanding. And the amazing thing about the concept of time is it's not like nature's way of keeping everything from happening all at once. It's a dimension that God created to execute his plan for eternity future. And the execution of his plan is revealed in his word as we go through it. And it's been an amazing study. He's given us these markers throughout history for, you know, those who seek, they're going to find these things out. We can look and we see the prophecies, we see certain things said, we look at history, we look at what's going on. It's very, very clear, right? God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the amazing thing about the author of this story of time, you know, he's the one that wrote time, it's his idea, and so he put it together. We're in the middle of it, but the amazing thing is that he writes himself into the story. He enters through the window of time into our dimension to execute his plan. The creator of heaven and earth clothes himself with flesh and steps into our dimension, the incarnation. That's what we celebrate Christmas. What an amazing thing. He steps in because his eternal objective is to seek and save that which is lost. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's why he came. He came to save us, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God wrote himself into our story so he could redeem us. He could redeem sinful man. So now that we can be with him, no longer marred by sin, we can be cleansed and we can enter into eternity future. Cleansed. Not because of how good we are, because God loves you that much. And he gave us his scriptures so his plan would be revealed to man. And I'm so grateful. And his... The thing that I love about it is that it's not a matter of being, it's not a matter for those who are smart enough to understand it. The only reason I'm here is because, and I said it a lot, Because God put the cookies on the bottom shelf so a messed up grace case like me can find forgiveness. That's it. That's all. He's that good. Because I was pretty messed up. And so were a lot of you. But he loves you. And so that's why he came. It all opens up with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we studied and we learned the present heaven and earth as we know it, it's not eternal. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. We know that it's going to be incinerated. We remember what Peter said. God judges the earth once by water and then by fire. These two key elements for survival, water and fire. We need them, but once they break their bonds, ultimate destruction. Now, we're told that this is the way it is. This was created. We're told by the intelligentsia of our day that they want us to believe that nothing, no pre-existing matter, exploded into something. And we're taught that that's logic rather than faith. But to me, it takes a lot more faith to believe that. So it starts off with the heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1, and it ends in the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, with John saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he says, and there was no more sea. No more sea. You know, we saw in Genesis the gathering of the waters, and he calls them the sea. But here John says there's no more sea. We don't need the sea anymore. I mean, God is awesome, and he created, the creation is awesome. And I don't know what percentage of the earth is land, or what's covered by water, 75%, maybe more, I'm not sure. But it's just amazing. God created this hydroponic cycle of cleansing. The earth is basically bathed in a saline solution, and I mean, it's an incredible system. But there's no need for that anymore. It doesn't need to be purified. It's pure. It stays pure. No contaminants in the new heaven and new earth. No need for the sea. And in Genesis chapter 1, it says he calls the light day and the darkness night. But when we see in Genesis chapter 21, John declares there's no more night. And we understand because his glory, his presence illuminates everything. Everything's completely different. In Genesis, we have the fall and we have the curse that comes with it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree, which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it because of this. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And we see the curse, and the truth of the matter is, the curse is very far-reaching. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. But as we wrap up the book, we see an eternity with no more curse. It's done. In fact, chapter 22, verse 3 says, and there shall be no more curse. Praise the Lord. He's done away with it. Right? It tells us in Genesis, thorns were a result of the curse. We took our curse from sin, and we crowned the King of Glory with it. It's amazing. In Genesis chapter 3, deceit enters in by calling God's word into question, right? And right, the serpent says, did God really say? And of course, that's still today's methodology. You really believe the Bible? Really? You really believe that God wrote this? This is what it means? Really? Try to belittle you? But in chapter 20 of Revelation, we see that the father of lies is sentenced to the lake of fire. In Genesis, we saw paradise lost. But here, not only is it found, it's better. In Genesis, we see the fellowship is broken. From that point on in Genesis, man doesn't walk with God. But we see here in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4, it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. It's been said that life is but a stage, and we are merely the players. And that sounds great, but you know what? There's a lot more to it than that. God created life. And life is an eternal thing. It's energy. It's not going to be destroyed. But as for now, we're in a window of time. And this is our chance to receive the unveiling of the Word. This is our chance to understand who Jesus is. This is why the window is given. God loves you, and He demonstrated that on the cross. He desires for you to partake of His eternal plan. His will is to set you up for eternity. So He wrote Himself in, right at the crux of history. He wrote Himself in. He split time and came. And He did this so that you would be a beneficiary of His plan, that you would receive an inheritance that is eternal and undefiled. That was the purpose you were created for. Life's not just a stage. You can't just walk out. You can't just change the channel. We're in this for keeps. In the beginning, God, and we see it will end with God. That is our window of time. And in our window of time, it's time to see Jesus. It's time to understand God's love and plan for you. And as of now, it's pretty clear that the world is in a mess. But in the end, we see the consummation of all things. We see the morning star. And your life, if you have said yes to Jesus, if you have confessed that I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven, God, I understand that's why Jesus came, to take the penalty of my sin that I deserve. You didn't deserve it. You were sinless, and yet you took it. You bore it upon the cross, and now I get this gift of righteousness. And if that's you, then the truth of the matter is your life is quite a Cinderella story. It's just amazing. And when it comes to the end of his story or history, we see that God actually does love happy endings. He does care. And he went through radical extremes so that you would know him and experience his love. But as for now, we're in that window. We're locked in time and space trying to figure things out. And it seems that the very next page very well might be the rapture of the church. And the most important issue facing people today is to get your name in that book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. This book ends with grace. Grace, what God has done for us when we didn't deserve it. When he sent his son Jesus to pay for our sins, not because we deserve it, but because we needed it. And he loves us. Because that's how good he is. What a beautiful way to end the book about the future. We all need the grace of Jesus in our lives. It's only with God's grace that we survive. It's only with God's grace that we have eternal life. And as we wrap this up, we see, wow, what a plan. Wow, what a Savior. Final verse. I'm going back to chapter 1, verse 3, concerning the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, we have heard it. We have read it. And now let us keep those things that are written. For the time is obviously nearer now than it's ever been. And just as the Lord has unveiled himself to many of you in your heart, you've experienced the revelation of Jesus Christ and been cleansed and understand he is holy, sin has to be dealt with, the world will experience the revelation of Jesus Christ and sin will be eradicated, for he is holy. And we who have repented of our sin and received his Spirit, well, we're no longer of this world. That's why God has seen fit to show us his plan and his promise, and we look at it and marvel. Are you in? Are you his? Are you ready? Jesus is coming quickly. The things prophesied in this book are real, and they are going to be happening sooner than most of us might believe that they will. Make sure your life is being lived, and make sure you're heeding the words that we have been studying for the last year. And keep looking up. Amen. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace and your power, for your mercy in our lives. Lord, your word is incredible. And Lord, we just thank you that you've chosen to reveal these things. And we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would speak to each of us clearly and that we would be where you want us to be with you. Lord, we all struggle. We all fall down. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all were born and marred by sin, and you knew that. And that's why you came. That's why you stepped in like an artist stepping into his own creation. You came to seek and save that which is lost. And now our love for you is real. It's not because we've been programmed. It's because we've learned about who you are and how much you love us. You initiated this. We respond. You went to the cross. While we were yet sinners, you died for us so that we can be cleansed. And Lord, we live in a world where people are just submerged into twisted thinking and not understanding the very purpose they were created for. There's a sense of hopelessness, and they're looking for life in the things that are killing them. And you've made your will clear. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of repentance. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, you would write these things on our heart. And finally, I just want to close with this. You know you need to get right with Jesus. We're not going to make a big spectacle or a show, but in your heart, you know that you're not where you should be, and you really want to be cleansed. You just want to be able to be transparent inside and out. Nothing hidden, nothing that could be used against you. You say, Lord, I know I've messed up, and I'm sorry. I've hurt myself. I've hurt people. I have regrets. I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. And I believe that's why you went to the cross. You died to pay the price for my sin. And I want to receive that. I believe you died for my sin, that you rose again. And because you ascended, that means the Father said, yes, this sacrifice is acceptable, which means we can be forgiven. Lord, I need that. So I pray. With all of you, as all the eyes are closed and the heads are bowed, if that's you, and you just say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me. If that's you, I would ask that you just lock eyes with me for just a second. Just a second. Excellent. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for your power. Thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray, Lord, you would animate us through the power of your Holy Spirit and we could live fruitful lives. Because for reasons that you see fit, you have put us in this time, this day and age, this era. We pray, Lord, that we can glow in the dark and rightly represent you with the love that you demonstrated. May that love be the proof. May we be ambassadors of Christ and of a different kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, for your eternal plan and for saving the likes of us. In Jesus' name, amen.